word of prayer. Heavenly Father, bless us as we gather around your word. We thank you for this precious gift, for the Holy Spirit, and for the inspiration that caused these words to be written. The words of our Lord Jesus recorded for our learning and for the strengthening of our faith. Today, please be with us as we consider and grapple with and come to terms with this story about the talents and how you want us to use the things that you have blessed us with. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. You will want to be in the 25th chapter of Matthew. It's a story that takes place right in the middle of the 25th chapter. If you have a red letter Bible, then you would notice that there is an awful lot of red in this portion of Matthew's gospel. It is recording a lot of Jesus' teaching leading up to the events that we associate with Jesus' passion, death, and resurrection. But this is a point at which Matthew is recording large chunks of Jesus' teaching. And what he's talking about in chapter 25 has a lot to do with final judgment or final things, end times type stuff. The story that begins chapter 25 is the parable of the 10 virgins, which is all about how you wait. How do you wait for the groom to finally come in? Are you waiting by preparing, or are you just waiting around killing time? And in that story, Jesus makes a distinction that it's the people who are well prepared, who have gotten ready in the proper way, that will be able to receive the groom and go into the feast, go into the party, which is, again, in itself, an image that we are being presented with again and again in these stories, right? Anytime you see a feast, or especially a wedding banquet, we're to think of the fulfillment of all God's promises, you know, direct life with God in heaven, and the celebration that results. So that's immediately precedes the story we're going to look at today, the parable of the talents, which follows right along with the parable of the 10 virgins because it talks about preparedness. How do you use the time that God has given you before either your story is done or Jesus returns visibly to usher in new heavens and new earth? And what we'll see, and what I'm going to call, God has a certain kingdom economy. I'll just throw that out there now for you to think about, and we'll return to that. But what Jesus is outlining is his kingdom economy. In other words, how does he want us to use what we've got? So let's take a look at the introductory questions on your handout page under the focus section. Would somebody read that paragraph for us under focus?
In this parable, a master gave his servants a number of talents to use on his behalf. We might conservatively estimate the value of one talent as more than $10,000. Some servants used his money wisely, but one did not. What would you do if someone entrusted you with a large sum of money? How would you react? Would you eagerly take on the job, or would you be afraid of the consequences if you mishandled the money?
Okay. Your thoughts?
I think you're
right. You would be.
I would be.
Yeah.
Not because of the consequences, just knowing that I'm not capable.
Mm.
Just feeling like I wouldn't do a good job. But doesn't it say, let's see, he gave to the one, let's see.
Carol's all over it already.
Oh, okay. It says, and to another one, to each according to his own abilities.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right.
I would take it on equally.
You would?
I think so.
Okay.
I don't know. Yeah, but different abilities.
True.
I would feel.
Right.
Now, are we talking about present day?
Yeah. Introductory here is just.
I assume you're doing that.
Right.
Day. Yeah.
Someone said, here's $100,000 that I'm going to let you manage. I think that's just what we're talking about now. And some of the responses bring up this idea that there are some certain abilities or qualifications that you might want to have. Even if you don't have them yourself, you might want to ask advice of somebody who knows more about the financial world in order to help you manage that properly. But, there are very different reactions to that, as we've heard. Some people might eagerly take that on. Others might say, I don't know if I'm the right person to oversee all of that. And that's okay. In the world of the story Jesus tells, as we'll see, there is a real discernible point to this whole idea of being given a talent to manage. And as we'll see, there is definitely a response that Jesus is looking for, and there's a response that Jesus is warning us against, which is nice. It's fairly cut and dried that way. Let's take a look at the actual text itself. Starting with the first four verses, would somebody read Matthew 25, verses 14 through 18?
For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. When he came back, then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. The first 4?
Yes, please. Through 18.
Oh, through 18. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money.
Okay. So, as always, the key is how this passage starts, which is, in some translations it says, for it will be like, which is very subtle. I like what Carol's translation did, which was reintroduce the idea that the comparison being made here is that the kingdom of God is like this. So, that helps us to try and frame this story in the right way. Jesus is making a comparison between the kingdom of God in the world as well as the coming kingdom with this scenario. So it's not just this scenario isolated unto itself, but there's a meaning that Jesus means to attach to this. And part of our joyful task as listeners is to determine what is the basis of the comparison. In other words, what is Jesus trying to tell us about the kingdom of God by telling us this story? So it begins with this man going on a journey. What preparations does he make, according to our Lord? Okay. Yeah. And at the time, as is the case today, property really is a huge source of what we think of as wealth. It may be way more so back then than today. We touched on this with the story of the prodigal son or the 2 sons and the loving father. Property was a big deal, and when the younger son came to the father and said, I want my share of the inheritance, that wasn't just the father going to the safe and taking out a stack of bills and giving it to him. That was a lot of trouble. He would have to have sold his property off in order to create the capital to hand off to his son. So same here. He's entrusting the property to his servants, and he's giving them each a set of resources. Now, here is a good question, and Carol insightfully has already introduced this idea to us. But why do you think he gave different amounts of money to different people? There's a clue in the text itself, but based on their ability. So this is, you know, there's obviously relationships here. The master knows, here's a servant who I can trust with X amount. A lot more than maybe a servant over here. I'll give him some, but not as much as this one. So that is based on what? What would he base those decisions on? Okay, right.
And how trustworthy they
are. Yeah.
And how they work.
Mm-hmm.
And he was teaching, too, for an example to the rest.
Mm.
You know?
So he could look into their hearts like he's able to do and know.
Mm-hmm.
Without... He would know what the results were.
See, he had a pretty good sense of who was going to do what. So, yeah. Which is interesting, because in this day and age, there is a pretty big premium placed on fairness, right? Everything in just about every situation needs to be, everyone gets the same. I mean, we're taught that now, I went from the time we're little kids. So one thing, and I don't want to make too much of this, but it's definitely embedded in the story, is that in God's kingdom, which this story is about, not everybody receives the same gifts, which I think is a fair statement. One person has no problem walking up to a stranger and engaging them in conversation with the idea of pulling them into the kingdom of God. And some people think about that, and they break out in a sweat, and they would like to go into a closet and hide. Not everybody has the same abilities. And in a modern way, we can hear that, and immediately it sort of raises our hackles a little bit. But don't be threatened by it. It's okay for us to have different gifts and abilities. Leah. Mm-hmm. Sure. You could think of it that way. I mean, you could also think of it as, I don't know what he's going to do, so if I give him a little bit, he has a chance to show me what he can do. And if he doesn't do anything, then I haven't lost too much. But you're right. You can look at that and think, well, you know, he wasn't... The master didn't have that high of an opinion anyway to begin with. But I think the way that we'll take that moving ahead is to see this was his chance. He could have been given nothing if he really was that bad. You could almost read that as just a grace in itself to be given something to see what you're going to do with it. Because that's really the thrust of this.
I just take it that servant is, he knew that servant was lazy, and he was hoping that the servant would say, I can't do this, I don't know how to do it, I will find somebody that can help me.
Mm-hmm.
And instead he said, I'm just going to put it in the ground. Mm-hmm. I don't care.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's lazy.
Yeah, I think it is safe to say that one of the things this story is telling us about God's kingdom is that there is a freedom that we have to respond to what we've been given. As we'll see, there's one servant who exercised that freedom by going out and multiplying what he had been given. Another, the last one on the list, uses his freedom to bury it in the ground, which we'll talk about. How bad of a decision was that, really? Okay, I'll just set that aside for a moment. But yeah, there's freedom here that we're given to respond to what we have been given. I don't want to use the word, but this is kind of a stewardship story. Don't tell anyone I said that, but it is a stewardship story. Diane, first.
Well, I didn't see him as lazy as much as afraid.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And it takes a lot to overcome a fearful spirit, especially if you don't trust your master.
Mm-hmm.
So I know God wants us to be strong, but sometimes it's hard.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So he wanted to make sure he didn't lose it. See, that's
right.
My thought on it.
Right. Yeah, I mean, all we have to go on in terms of what was his motivation is what he says at the end of the story, and it's worth examining, and we'll do that. Pat? Okay. Yeah, I mean, there's a... Let's put it this way. I mean, part of what this story is about is investment. To really bring it into the modern world, we're talking about a master who wants to see a return on his investment. And what little I know about the financial world, I know there's something called risk tolerance. And that's something that a financial planner will ask you is, what's your risk tolerance like? Because that will determine the decisions that he or she makes on your behalf. If you can tolerate a lot of risk, there may be a lot of reward, there may also be a lot of loss. If you tolerate less risk, then chances are you will not lose. You may not gain a whole lot, but chances are you won't lose a whole lot either. And part of that definitely plays into this conversation. You know, burying it in the ground. The very least that's going to happen is when the master comes back, it's going to say, here you go. Here's it back, what you gave to me. Was that a good decision? We'll talk about that. In Jesus' kingdom economy, is that the response he's looking for? The question isn't, was it wise? It is that what Jesus is looking for? And in this case, at least, I would say those might be two different conclusions, just as a preview there. Dan.
A Jewish acquaintance of mine, him and his partner were in concentration camps during the Second mm-hmm. World War, and they were millionaires in this country like 30 years ago, maybe longer than that. And he got upset with his foreman because his foreman couldn't do the job, and he really chewed him out in front of everybody and called him dummy. And I got through him, and I said, Jack, is this the way God teaches you Jews to treat someone who works hard for you all day? He says, God has entrusted me with the know-how and the money to own this business, and I will not let anybody take advantage of it.
Hmm.
He said, I made some comments to him, not good, and he says, yeah, but look at him work now. This guy.
Mm-hmm.
But they really believe that God has set them in a place, just like the scripture says, to be a leader. Mm-hmm. You know, he survived the concentration camps and his brother-in-law, and they were millionaires, multimillionaires.
Wow. Yeah. Interesting. Because there's a number of stories.
They invested their little bit of work when they got here, and were big. They're a big, mm-hmm. big company.
Yeah. It's interesting to consider how that might play into the mindset of the master here. Very interesting. So I think we've already established the answer to C, which is, what did his servants do with the money in his absence? Well, one went out and basically doubled what he had been given. He had two, made two more, so he doubled his. And the one who received one dug it and hid it. That's right. Wasn't wasted. Yeah. He didn't go blow it like the prodigal son did.
I know he's thinking he kept it. That's not what he wants, like you said.
Right. Right.
In the terms of today, you would think, well, he could have lost it.
Yeah. So let's see the response. This is verses 19 through 23. Would somebody read those, please? 19 through 23.
Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.
Okay. So how'd the first 2 servants perform? Yeah. Right. Well done. That's what they're told, isn't it? And, you know, as Hildred was reading that, I couldn't help but thinking, I wonder if the 3 of them were there together. Because if you're the last guy and you hear the first 2 responses coming forward, you might start to think, uh-oh, you know, maybe I didn't do what was right, or maybe I did. A couple things to point out here that I think are kind of interesting. What is the result of these 2 servants' faithfulness? What's the next step for them? Yeah, that's second. Hold on to that one, Marianne, because that's definitely something to talk about. But first, they're told,
you'll be put over.
Yeah, right. Because you have shown yourself to do well, you're going to be asked to manage even more. Wow. So there's a sense in which they're being honored for their good service. That's interesting. And then, Marianne, what else does he say?
Come and share your master's happiness.
Yeah. Yeah, the translation here is very unique. In the English Standard Version, which I'm using, it's a very literal translation of the phrase, which says, enter into the joy of your master, which is just sort of an odd way of talking. I mean, if you and I are both happy about something, I probably wouldn't say, enter into my joy with me. I mean, it just doesn't, it's not the turn of phrase that we're used to. But it really gets the idea across, especially in the culture of this day, when a master or a lord of a property or an area would have been thought of very much as an authority figure. And you don't come into the presence of an authority figure without a couple layers of, you know, you have to go through this and this in order to get to the authority figure. But what the master is saying is, you can skip all of that and just come into where I am and share in my joy. I'm proud of you. So there's a lot more to it than just, you made me happy. It's because of what you've done, we can set those barriers aside, and you can come right into where I am and we'll be joyful together. And if that reminds you a little bit about, you know, sort of heavenly language, well, it should. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely right.
I must have a different mindset on stuff. But, and maybe this is a contradiction to my laziness on the last one. Mm-hmm. But where, I mean, entrusted, now that can be taken into all kinds of ways. He never said, here's my money. I want you to see what you can do with it.
Mm-hmm.
He never said that.
Right.
So how did they know to do that? How did they know that he would like that?
Well,
you know, maybe the last guy said, yeah, he said entrusted, so I'm just going to bury it. I'm not going to lose it.
Yeah. Well, Jan, you are on to a key to understanding the story, because you're right. We never get a sense of what the master said to do. So all what we can infer is that based on who they understood the master to be, that's what led to their decisions regarding the resources. The reason I say that is because the one talent man is the only one who comes out and says what he thinks about the master. Yeah. You are a hard man. And there is, when you take that step, I mean, there's certainly fear involved. There's a sense of what would happen if I lost that? That would be on me. And knowing the master as I do, I don't want that outcome. But that's obviously not how the other two servants thought of him. Or else they were, you know, they either that or they wanted to please him. And there's a joyfulness here. Come and share in my joy. So that doesn't sound really very mean to me. So what this could suggests, what this suggests is that in the kingdom of God, which this is all about, people have different viewpoints of who the master is and what he's like. And if I think the master is basically a bad guy who's out to get me, then that's going to color the way I use what he gives. If, on the other hand, I think the master's a swell guy and I want to make him more happy than he already is, then I'm going to use what I've been given in a different way. So some of this does relate to each one, because you're exactly right. Nowhere does the master say, here's $50,000. Go see how much more you can generate off of that. We're not told that he did that. He wanted to see what they would do. And so what that should give us some pause to stop and think about is, A, what has God given us in our day? And B, what are we doing with it? And why are we doing with it what we're doing? Is it motivated by fear? Is it motivated by wanting to please our master because we're thankful for what we've been given? There's multiple answers that are possible because of the freedom that God has given us. Leah?
This might just be a language thing that's
mm-hmm.
happening today.
Okay.
The first two servants, it said, went out right away and doubled his money.
Okay.
And then it says, after a long while, the master came back.
Mm-hmm.
So it almost sounds like they went out and made the money and then they sat on it.
Mm-hmm.
So, relating that to us, you know, does it matter if we go out and win a couple people and bring them to church and that's all we do for the rest of our lives?
Yeah, I think that may be saying too much. That may be reading too much into it, because in the story they're rewarded.
Yeah.
You know, there's no sense in which the master says, well, I know you got that at first, but then you got lazy or something. So. Certainly, you know, if you were preaching a sermon about this story, that might be something that you would want to bring into the conversation, is what this is telling us is that not using the entrustment is the problem. And you may get off to a great start, but you may fumble that away. In the plot line of the story, I don't think there's a clue that that's the case. But it's definitely worth thinking about. Again, bringing that into our time, into our situation, what are the gifts that we've been given? How are we using them? That's a foundational challenge that the story contains. So, enough about that. Let's look at the last guy. Verses 24 through 30 completes the story. Would somebody read those verses for us, 24 through 30?
Then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvested where I had not sown and gathered where I had not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Woo. All right. Sure does. Sure does. So I think with a kind of a shock ending like that, we're meant to pay close attention to what just happened. So let's talk about that. What was the excuse of the third servant?
Who does he? The master.
Okay. Yeah. He puts it back on the master. He says, you're a hard man. You reap where you do not sow. I mean, when that's sort of a, you know, agricultural turn of phrase. But what does that really mean?
Yeah, really.
To say that you reap what you don't sow. It is. Is it not? I mean, that's, if you didn't sow it, but you reap it, you took what it's not yours.
Stealing.
Right. It's basic seventh commandment type stuff, right? So not only does he accuse him of being a hard man, but he also accuses him of being a thief, gathering where you scattered no seed. So he says, I was afraid and I went and hid it.
Usury was a typical problem in that society.
Yes. Weighting your scales and more than you had to, all those type of things. Getting a little bit more. So, you know, I don't know how psychological you want to get on the third servant, but what we can definitely say that he does, armchair psychologists might say, he is deflecting.
He's saying, not accepting Jesus working through God and not so where he reaps, where he hasn't sown, he's not acknowledging the disciples and the response to Jesus.
Yeah.
Yes, there is that.
Well, yeah, I mean, interpreting that into what was happening then and now, what you have is somebody who's saying, the problem's not me, the problem is you, Master. I'm not the problem. God, you're the problem. And do we see that in our modern culture?
Oh, sure.
Of course we do.
Oh, sure.
That is a more and more socially acceptable move to make to say that if there is a God, he's the problem, and it's not me. So all of that, you can read into this response, the bottom line being, you were entrusted with some, because of what you thought about the master, you hid it rather than use it. And how does the master respond to that?
You could have taken that money and given it to the bank, and they would have drawn interest on it. And,
yeah, the least you could have done,
yeah,
right?
Right.
Is get 1-2%
yeah,
on your CD.
Three quarters.
Yeah. So, right. And it's almost as if in the story that Jesus is telling, says, you call me a hard man? You want to see hard?
Uh-huh. Oh.
I'll show you hard. And takes the talent away.
Yeah. He kicks him out.
Mm-hmm. So turn the page over, if you would. Looking at the whole story, do you think the master was wise entrusting his money to these servants?
Yes, because God always tests.
Okay. Yeah. Remember, we're talking about, this is an investment story. And whenever you talk investments, you have to talk risk. And what's fascinating to consider is that when God entrusts his gifts to human beings, there's a risk involved on God's part, if you want to think of it that way. Because his people may double what they've been given, people may take what they've been given and bury it, or somewhere in between. Right, or blow it. However you would blow it. He knows what we're going to do. He has a sense of that. But he doesn't force us. He doesn't cause some to invest more and others to bury in the ground. That's where free will and our freedom of choice comes in. We can respond to that investment God has made in us in whatever way we feel moved to. But the point of the story, I think, is fairly clear, is that the master is expecting a certain return on what he's invested. And so, I was talked before about God's kingdom economy. In God's kingdom economy, there's only one way that you can lose your talent. There's only one way that you can lose the investment that God has made in you. What is that? To do nothing with it. To bury it. That's the only way in this story someone loses it. The guy who had two, made two, that's not as much as the one who had five and made five. But that's not the issue. The issue is not the number. The issue is, did you do something with it? And of the three, there's only one who did nothing. And in the story Jesus tells, it's the one who did nothing that is removed. And if that challenges us, if that troubles us, I think Jesus would say, mission accomplished.
Jan. God gives us talent, and we take our talent and we can do two things with it. We can glorify that talent, or we can turn that talent into evil. Mm-hmm. I mean, so many smart people in this world that use their intelligence to do evil. And then we have the other ones that are doing taking their intelligence and doing
right.
Wonderful things with it. So
Yeah.
Maybe those people that are doing evil think they believe in our Lord, but they're really not.
Well, you bring up something that's so intriguing about this story, which is, you know, in the original story, Jesus is talking about a financial investment that happens to be called a talent. And we can't help but attach to that the things that we think of as talent, which is qualities that a person possesses to do certain things. And I think that's completely valid to talk that way. God has, in fact, given us various abilities, and some people can do things better than others, and in God's kingdom, that's by design. And so he's waiting to see, will we use it?
I'm one of these people that I believe it's been implanted in my head that this is talking about gifts that God has given me in my life. And it's a real interesting discussion for me because I always apply this not to monetary amounts, as you are suggesting that it is. And I'm sure I've heard sermons that gave me that impression.
Well, Marianne, if you don't mind me asking, what was something that helped you transition to an understanding that it was talking about your talent, your abilities?
Today.
Today.
No, I'm serious.
Yeah.
Today.
Yeah.
I mean, if I had, you know, been reading and listening, and you had opened this discussion on what do you think this has to do, I would have said how we use gifts that God has, that we have received.
Sure, yeah.
And
that's right.
I think that's one that's been always, well, having said that, that always went right to my soul. Because at times I know I have not.
Right. Yeah. All of us, I think, would fall into that category.
You know, I just speak for myself.
Sure.
So it's this, you know, it's traveling this path.
Right.
But shoot, that's what I would have been talking about.
And you know, when you do open this conversation, one of the first objections that you sometimes have to overcome are people who say, but I don't have any talents, right? Yes, you do. There's almost a false humility that a person can have in saying, I don't have, you know, there's nothing good about me, or, you know, I shouldn't feel good about it. Yeah, yes, there is. I mean, even if that talent is the ability to just be a listener or pray for someone without them knowing, don't think of talent necessarily as being the best at something. So that's where we take it. You know, America's Got Talent. You know, I can sing and dance and twirl fiery batons. That's talent in our culture. But we're here talking about, maybe it would be better to frame that in terms of spiritual gifts that we've been given, gifts and abilities by God for the purpose of using them to touch other people's lives. And God gives those to us with the hope that we will use those. Now, you know, some people may sincerely feel like, I don't know what I'm good at. And the first place I usually take people who have that sort of objection is, what do you love to do? What makes your heart sing? Most people have something like that. And if you do, then how can you attach that to God's kingdom? And then sometimes a new way of looking at things opens up. It's not necessarily, you know, I'm the world's greatest basketball player or the world's greatest artist, but I do love to do this, and I can do whatever that is in a way that honors God and invites people to come meet Christ. And when you do that, it's the secret is it's a lot of fun to do it. It doesn't seem like work. So, let's take a look at the connection questions. again, trying to fit this story that Jesus tells and overlay that with God's kingdom, I think this question is designed to help us think part of that through. Jesus tells us that this story is a description of the kingdom of heaven. He is the master, we are the servants. What journey has God gone on?
To the cross.
Okay, absolutely. Jesus came into this world, what we celebrate at Christmas, right? He was born as a human being in order to make sacrifice for us at the cross. Then he rose. And then 40 days after that, he ascended back into heaven. Yeah. Leaving the disciples to go make disciples to carry out the Great Commission. So hopefully we're in agreement on this, that in the story Jesus tells, the master going away is Jesus ascending into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he's waiting to see what his servants do with the gifts that he's entrusted them with. And what hasn't happened yet historically that's in the story is the master comes back.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So that, you know, in real time, we're stuck in this story at the point before which the master returns, which should be a hopeful thing, which should be a thing that gives us a little bit of relief and a little bit of excitement to think there's still time for me to put my talent to work. Because I think we would all love to be in the first two categories as opposed to the last. And what really helps with that whole conception of things is that final idea of, well done, I'll have you manage over more, and come and enter into my joy. And I will continue to suggest to you, as long as I can, that the one thing above all other things that makes heaven heaven is you're there with God in full relationship. It's not by faith I believe God is there, but God is there. I'm with him always. So that plays into this as well. Okay. Super important. Oh, go ahead, Dan.
And we don't realize how severe God can be if we do try to fool him, you know, and the husband and wife that sold their property and the disciple asked him, have you sold it yet? Did you give a fair share? Oh, yeah. Well, he dropped dead.
Mm-hmm.
And his wife came in several minutes later and says, you have sold the property? Have you done? And she says, oh, yeah. She says, they just carried your husband out. Mm-hmm. You're going out with him.
Yeah.
Get her. God can be severe when you try to fool him. He's given you the ability to sell his property, and he expects a fair share for his ministry in this earth. He wants his ministry to expand.
Mm-hmm. The judgment of God is withering.
Oh, yeah.
It makes your knees knock to consider it. Okay. You read the end of that story, and it's like, holy smokes. And so the point being that judgment is going to fall one of two places. It's either going to fall on you by your choice, or it's going to fall somewhere else. It's going to fall on Christ. It fell on Jesus on the cross. It is finished. You know, tetelestai, which is the Aramaic that Jesus spoke, this is finished, also translates, or was used as a phrase that you stamped on ancient invoices that meant paid in full. Paid what in full? God's judgment against sin. That's what was paid. That price was paid. So that's the relief of the gospel, is that, you know, this horrible outcome is avoidable. And it's avoidable when you believe that Christ paid the price. He judged, the Father judged my sin on Jesus on the cross. And that's partially what led him to cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" To be separated from my Father is horrible, Jesus was saying as he quoted that psalm. So yeah, and let's look at B, because this relates it exactly to that. We've been talking about the talents all throughout today, but here connecting to us, before the master left on his journey, he entrusted his property to his servants. What has God entrusted to us? What does he desire us to do with these things? Yasmin?
Take our talents and make more disciples.
Okay, take our talents, make more disciples. That's the mission.
He's given us time, and he's given us things, and he's given us abilities.
Okay. Times, things, abilities. Kirsten.
Mm-hmm. And if we receive salvation, then our lives are supposed to be changed. And yeah. So, the master talks about how we could at least put it in the bank. And
right.
And that's an interest. And I'm kind of thinking of that, well, you could have just lived your life like a Christian should, or a person that has received the gift of salvation should. So, we can share the gospel through our lives.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. He definitely misunderstood the gift. He had a very strange idea of who the master was, and I really like that, because it's just you don't understand what you've been given. And so all of these things that you've said are absolutely right on. You know, we've got a mission, we've got time and resources, we have the gospel, we have salvation. Done.
We have life itself. There's nothing that we have that is not from him through him and for him. I mean, there is absolutely nothing that we possess, whether it's, material things. As you say, Christian, in terms of our salvation, once you know that that's what you've been given, then everything flows from that. I mean, it just becomes a response of joy to get it back to you.
Yeah. Yeah, and that is, you anticipated C, and you're exactly right. And that is so key, that to understand these servants didn't earn what they were given. It was given to them, and their response is what's being gauged. And I think that that is a lot for us to think about. And the mission is clearly stated by Jesus. It's go make disciples, baptize, and teach, never forgetting that I am with you always. So what it looks like when it says, what does he desire us to do with these things? It's ultimately to share what we've been given, to share in the grace of God, to communicate Jesus as Savior to more and more people. There's ways of doing that individually, privately even. There's ways of doing that out front, as a church, as a congregation. There's many different ways this finds expression. Mary Ann, please.
Well, I know that's what we keep saying, but he's entrusted his church to us.
Yes,
I mean,
right.
I think that's used a lot, but maybe we don't always understand the word church sometimes.
Right.
It's all encompassing.
It is. That is a very good point to bring out. He's entrusted his very church with us. There's many ways of defining church, right? It's one of those elastic words that can mean many things to many people. I mean, you can give directions using a church, you know. Turn right when you get past the church. You're just talking about a structure. But what we're talking about here is the church is the people of God called out from the world to come around Christ, who comes to us through his word, who comes to us through his sacraments. That's really what defines the church in the world, is that it's wherever you've got people gathering to hear the gospel, to receive God's gifts of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And when people are getting that, the mission, they're grabbed by it. They see God at work and they want to go join him in what he's doing. And that has been entrusted to us. And you know, you hear so many people today say, I'm not into organized religion. Which more and more I want to ask them, well, does that mean you're into disorganized religion?
Right.
No, they're not. Usually what they'll say is, I'm spiritual but not religious. Okay. Well, anyway, I mean, it's what the church is, and the problem with the church is that it's entrusted to human beings who are by nature sinful and unclean. So wrong decisions can be made. That's the problem with the church. The great overarching positive of the church is that it's really not a human institution. The church is Christ's church. And he is the defining factor in the church. He's what makes it the church, is his presence in the word of truth and the gospel that comes to us through the sacraments and through one another. That balances it out. The problem is that a lot of people get caught up in the surface level, which is the human part, so that they're not able to see that the gifts of the church are Christ, simply put. And that's entrusted to us. And that's scary. Because, as we said way at the beginning, as we started talking about this, if you're entrusted with a lot, chances are you may have some reservations about that. You may feel like, I don't know if I'm qualified or if I'm cut out for this. And trust me, any servant, you know this, any servant of Jesus at some point, maybe many points, feels the same way. This is so huge, this is so all-encompassing, these gifts are so big, so holy, and to ask me to be the one to manage that, to communicate that, can be very intimidating. But that's where the gospel comes in. That's the marvel and the power of the gospel, is that it says, a person like you is the only person I have to work with. And it's not you that makes it go, it's me, God says. So just go with me. Just trust me. And your sins are forgiven. I send you back out. Let's go. That's always the movement of the gospel, is out. Really neat stuff. Dan.
There was a period here when we had pledges, and according to the pledges, we weren't going to make our budget at all. And a pastor gave us some literature and a way to do it, to increase our pledges.
Mm-hmm.
And we prayed about it, and we got a group of guys together, and we took turns. One night a week, for 2 weeks, we came up and called people. We didn't ask for money. We just told them about St. Mark's. Mm-hmm. They have been members here, and what was going on, and we exceeded our budget.
Mm-hmm.
We exceeded by $5,000.
Yeah,
and we were way under. Pastor said, mm-hmm. Well, I have to give up my salary, you know.
Yeah.
But the power of God, when you use prayer,
yeah,
is my bookie.
That's the power of God.
Yeah, right.
Especially he never carries that.
Yeah.
Just saying. Don't forget it.
Number.
Remember that time you called people?
You forgot
people. Yeah. No, but I really appreciate what you said there about wrapping that process in prayer. We can't do without that.
Right.
You know, sometimes we can be so excited to be about the work of God that we skip that step for some reason, and we just can't do that. We have to be as diligent in prayer as we are about the actions that we take to fulfill the mission. And Martin Luther is famous for have written this, and I don't know, you know, I've gone round and round on how to take it, but he says, you know, when I know that I have a really busy day, then I know that I've got to spend about 2 hours in prayer in order to get everything done. And you know, there's a way of hearing that, and you think, that's not right. I mean, that's 2 hours you could spend getting things done. But his point is, I believe, that if you skip the step of prayer, it's not going to be good. It won't be good for you. You may just be doing what you think is right, but just by virtue of praying, we are brought back into touch with the truth, with what the way Christ wants us to do things. So yeah, it's very good.
I had an example, the first time I went on a job, and I get there, and I really, you know, wonder why I quit a good job to go there and do this, and the foreman came there and introduced himself, and I said, "You got nothing ready here. You call for me from Ohio, and I'm down here, and there's nothing ready." And he said, "Well, let's pray," and we prayed a little bit, you know. And I go, "Well, now what are you going to do?" And I said, "You see that mortar mixer over in the field there? Go ask the guy if you can borrow." He'd come back and he says, "We can have it tomorrow, but he's going to bring us a brand new one that he has somewhere else." And the next morning, I'm working.
Yeah.
I didn't think I'd be working for a month, you know, and I was wasting my time down there.
Right.
And later on, I told that story when he was retiring, and he cried. He cried.
Hmm.
This guy. I mean, he was a railroad engineer, and he became a foreman, and he built beautiful churches.
Yeah.
Just by prayer.
Yeah.
Just by prayer. I asked him one time, I says, "Where did you learn finish work like this?" He said, "Just read about it and prayed about
yeah.
it."
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean,
yeah.
The ceiling was 30 feet high, and he got up and sighted it and said, "It's not good enough. Take it all down.
Whoa.
Do it again."
Wow.
Yeah. And the guy said, "Do it again." Power and prayer.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, so the last two questions I will leave for you to kind of deal with in your own devotional time. But let's take a quick look at those. And that is, what gifts has God entrusted to you and you're not allowed to say none? I'll mark that one wrong if you put that down. And B, what challenge for service has God placed before you today? And how will you respond? Talk about prayer. Pray over those questions, and you may have a very interesting Advent. So let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word today. It definitely is challenging as we are reminded that you pull us in to bless us because you love us, but you also send us out to go and bless the world. Certainly through the story, we get the sense that the more you bless us, the more you want us to be a blessing. And while that can make us feel a bit intimidated or scared or just uncertain, Lord, your love can outweigh that. And when we look at really how generous you are, how can we be anything less than generous and loving with our neighbors and our friends, with a world that we know is in desperate need of this good news? Our world and the people in it need deeply to know that they are loved. They need to know how far you would go in order to prove that love. And we can show them the cross. So, Lord, we are bold to pray that you would create opportunities to do that. By your Holy Spirit, Lord, make us faithful in those moments when we have a decision whether or not to speak up, whether or not to act. Lead us through those doorways so that we can be a blessing. Lord, I thank you for each person who took time out of their schedule today to be in your word, and I pray that you would continue to come to them through your word and spirit. Don't be far from their thoughts, and give them strength that they need today to represent you in this world. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all of these gifts, and we pray this in your name. Amen.